Tonight we're going to be furthering our study through the Gospel of John. This is a great book. How many of you love the Gospel of John? Great book. It's full of some great, and a lot of things that are unique just to the Gospel of John that the other Gospels don't have. So great information for us. We're going to be in chapter 10 tonight. So turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 10. And for those of you who need a Bible, we're glad to provide one. So just simply raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible from one of our ushers. John chapter 10. We started actually into John 10 last week, and I read the first 21 verses or so, and then kind of ran out of time, and so didn't have much to say about it. So what I want to actually do is reread those verses from chapter 10 and then spend a little more time here tonight talking about this 10th chapter, because this first section here is just a great section that helps us to understand our relationship to Jesus as sheep and as the shepherd. And he uses these agrarian terms. That's the culture that they were at the time. It wasn't an industrial civilization. It was an agrarian culture. And so they were familiar with that role of shepherd and sheep to shepherd. And so he uses that to describe his ministry and him in relation to us. So here in John chapter 10, it's page 798 in those church Bibles, if you got one of those church Bibles from an usher, page 798. Let me read again verses 1 through 18, and then we'll come back and discuss it here. So verse 1 says, "I tell you the truth," this is Jesus speaking, "the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So let's pause there. All these words, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, pretty much in red here. This is all that Jesus is saying here. Again, most of these people that he's speaking to are his critics. This is on the heels of chapter 9, which had to do with the man that he healed of blindness. And then the Pharisees and religious leaders challenged Jesus. "Who do you think you are to have performed this miracle, especially on the Sabbath?" And so he speaks about how they are ever hearing but never understanding. They can see, but they can't really understand because they don't have the spiritual sense and a relationship with Jesus. So they don't acknowledge him as Messiah. And for that reason, they are more blind than the guy was before he got healed physically. On the heels of that, he starts speaking about this relationship between sheep and a shepherd. And within this conversation here, we mentioned last week that there are two more I am statements that he makes in addition to the other two. There's a total of seven throughout the Gospel of John, and as we make our way through, I'll unfold all seven. But up to this point, we've seen four I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then we also have here from this 10th chapter, I am the gate for the sheep. That's out of verse 7. And then verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And here he begins to express this relationship that he has with us like a shepherd to sheep. And in the middle of this as well, he's also contrasting his being the true shepherd versus those who are false shepherds or just hired hands who have no vested interest in the sheep themselves. And so at the same time that he expresses a little bit about the relationship of him to us and us to him, he also then begins to express some characteristics and qualities about himself as the true shepherd. Now, in order for us to really appreciate all of this, and I kind of dove into this a little bit last week, but just by way of, you know, expanding on this somewhat, we first need to understand sheep and shepherds, since I don't know anybody here who happens to be either, except in the metaphorical sense. We are all sheep, and Jesus is the good shepherd. But otherwise, you know, most of us here, maybe there's one or two, because we still are a little rural in Loudoun County. Maybe some of you do have some sheep, and you know better than others of us how sheep operate, how they think, how they function. But in order for us to really appreciate what Jesus is saying here, we need to have a little bit of a lesson on what sheep are all about and how he expresses himself as the good shepherd in this story. So sheep, here I'm going to give you just five things about sheep. There's probably a lot of things that could be said, but five things about sheep. Number one, they are easily frightened or timid. They are scared about everything. I mean, at the risk of offending any sheep, I will even say that they are neurotic. I mean, these are neurotic animals. They are scared about everything. For example, sheep have exceptional hearing. So because they have exceptional hearing, they are easily frightened by a lot of noises because they hear everything. And so they're very jittery because every noise that they hear begins to make them feel afraid. In addition, they also have, and I'm not sure how they figure this out, but sheep apparently can see in color. Because what they've tested is that sheep are very afraid of certain bright colors, primarily yellow. And so if you're wearing yellow and you go to pet a sheep, they'll run away from you. They're scared of you, okay? Because they're scared of the color. So they have their heightened ears, their sense of hearing makes them afraid easily of noises. Their eyesight, they can see color. They're frightened of certain colors. They're also frightened of running water. We talked about this last week. That's why in the 23rd Psalm, he leads me beside still waters, that great psalm about the shepherd and the sheep. Because sheep will never drink from running water because they're scared of it, you know, and because it's moving and they need calm, still water. As I mentioned last week, you can appreciate this. If you're wearing 25 sweaters, you don't want to get near running water because you're gonna sink like a rock right to the bottom of the river. So they know this. So like, we can't get our fleece wet, bah, you know, and so they just kind of, you know, back up, and so they just will, and so they'll only drink out of calm water out of a pool because they're afraid of running water. Also interesting about sheep, because they're so afraid, when you look at the tracks that sheep leave in the dirt, it's always zigzaggy because sheep are constantly walking and looking over their shoulder. That's how neurotic they are. So a sheep's footprints, or hoof prints, are never in a line. They're always zigzaggy because they're constantly paranoid. They're looking over their shoulder. Some of you can relate to this, can't you? You're going to begin to see yourself as a sheep as I go further and further into this, aren't you? So they're constantly afraid. And when danger comes, they huddle together. So it's the reason why when you have sheepdog, because they see dogs as predators, and when the sheepdog come around to kind of corral the flock, they will instantly move together because they feel safety in numbers, because they're all, if you're neurotic, you want other neurotic people around you. And so that they kind of huddle together, and so they're all easily frightened and very timid. In addition, they are easily disoriented and they get lost very easily. So that when they wander off and they're just kind of grazing and moving around the pasture lands, and if they get too far, if a good shepherd is not there to bring the sheep back, they will get lost, and then they will look around and they're like, we don't know how to get home, you know, and they don't know how to find their way back. Like even your dog and cat can find their way back home, not a sheep. A sheep, if a sheep gets too far away, totally lost, has no internal GPS whatsoever. So that's an issue. Easily disoriented, easily lost. Number three, They are helpless. They are helpless animals. And there's a term called sheep become cast. And what that means is that sheep will sometimes, unfortunately, end up on their backs. If they go to lie down and they roll on their side, they can't get up. And then because of their weight or their fleece, they end up on their backs with, you know, their little legs, spindly legs up in the air. They can't get up. Now, there's a book. Some of you might have read this book, but it's a great book. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, written by Philip Keller. Now, we have a Philip Keller on staff here, not that guy, but a different Philip Keller, who's actually a shepherd. And he wrote a great book about the 23rd Psalm and kind of broke it down. And from the perspective of a shepherd, as he is, he talks about this cast. So I just out of this book, let me just read to you. He says, a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. You know, just picture this thing. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen, because sheep have four chambers to their stomach. They ruminate. They chew their cud. And so what happens is now they're on their back, and gases begin to build up. Some of you, again, are identifying, aren't you? And so, honey, get off your back. Anyway, and so as the gases expand, they tend to cut off blood circulation to extremities in the body, especially the legs. And if the weather, listen to what Keller writes here, if the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If it is cool and cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for several days. So this is a problem. They are very helpless. They could die if they end up on their back. And then they are also defenseless. Again, we talked about this briefly last week, how, you know, coyotes and lions are the principal predators of sheep. And again, but they have no defense system. They have no shell like a turtle. They have no claws. They have no teeth. They have no growl. They have really nothing to defend themselves. They can't even, you know, change colors or, you know, fade into the background. They are completely defenseless. I mean, they are just a pork chop ready for the applesauce, and nobody can defend them. Now, one of the things I didn't mention last week, and this is also something that Keller writes about in his book, is something that they're defenseless against, and that's called nasal flies. Nasal flies. Sheep get terrible infestations up their nose of nasal flies. This is a sad thing here, but it talks about how this particular fly, called a nasal fly, it will come and lay eggs in the mucous membranes of a sheep nose. I know some of you are like, really? Do you have to go down this path? I'm serious. This is all part of an education on sheep, but here we go. So this fly lays eggs in the mucous membranes of a sheep's nose, which become larvae. And then a few days it takes to form small, slender, worm-like larvae. They work their way up the nasal passages into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh and there set up an intense irritation accompanied by severe inflammation. For relief from this agonizing annoyance, sheep will deliberately beat their heads against trees, rocks, posts, or brush. They will rub their heads in the soil and thrash around. And in extreme cases of intense infestation, a sheep may even kill itself in a frenzied endeavor to gain respite from the aggravation. Often advanced stages of infection from those flies will lead to blindness. So, you know, if it isn't bad enough that, you know, you could drown if you stepped into water, you know, now you have to worry about nasal flies. But interestingly, Keller writes about, this is as part of, you read the 23rd Psalm, thou anointest my head with oil. That's all addressing how God relieves us from the source of irritation and aggravation that often comes by way of life, because that's a picture of what a shepherd will do to help a sheep to prevent these flies from laying eggs and producing larvae. They anoint their heads with oil. And the oil serves to be like a salve that keeps the flies away And the olive oil keeps the flies away and keeps them out of burrowing up their nose. So it's a kind thing that the shepherd does to anoint the sheep's head with oil. And it's that beautiful picture in Psalm 23 of thou anointest my head with oil, because God is concerned about those things that come into our lives that irritate and aggravate, because he wants us to have his peace. He wants us to have his rest. He doesn't want us to have to always be frustrated with all of the things of this world. So God even anoints our head with oil like a good shepherd does his sheep. And so as you recognize all of these things, one more thing on the list, and that is dirty. They are very dirty creatures. Again, as I mentioned last week, they secrete an oil constantly that we have harvested today and use in some products called lanolin. But as a result, the oil makes them very sticky. Everything sticks to sheep. Their own urine, feces, grass, twigs, dirt, everything sticks to them. Somebody once said that sheep are like walking Velcro because everything they touch sticks to them. So they're dirty creatures. Now, I want you to recognize all this, because in this discussion here that Jesus has about sheep and shepherd, we need to see ourselves. We need to see ourselves. Now, he's going to speak here about my sheep, and that is speaking of the Jews. But then he also in the text here talks about in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And that speaks of the Gentiles. Because Jesus came to die for all, Jew and Gentile alike, and that as many as respond to him can have relationship with him if they acknowledge that he is the Christ. So then in the course of this story here, of this dialogue, he expresses what the true shepherd is all about. And everything about the true shepherd is really pointing to himself in this whole context. One of the things that he says there in verse 3 and 4 is that the true shepherd leads the sheep and he goes ahead of them. In other words, he guides faithfully. These are all things about Jesus that he really is expressing to us about himself through the picture of a shepherd. He guides us faithfully. He is the one who leads us. And he goes before us. You know, sheep cannot be herded like cattle. Sheep can only be led. Sheep can only follow. That's how they move. They cannot be herded like cattle. And so Jesus is that good shepherd who guides us faithfully, and then we follow him when we have relationship with him. He also mentions here that they know his voice. And that mention about the voice here is like five times through this 10th chapter about knowing his voice, knowing his voice, knowing his voice. What it expresses is that he knows us personally. If you call somebody on the phone who's a really good friend or family member, you don't have to identify yourselves. I mean, beside the fact that they have caller ID on everything. Now, pretending that they don't have caller ID, you don't have to announce yourself or introduce yourself on the phone, because why? Somebody knows your voice. If they have a relationship with you, if they know you well and know you personally, you don't have to, hey, mom, this is your son. You know, they know your voice when you just say, hey, how are you? They can hear, and that's the same way that Jesus is with us. We know his voice because he knows us personally, and we have relationship with him. Then he also says there in verse 10, it was one of the I am statement, rather verse 7, one of the I am statements, I am the gate. And again, we mentioned this briefly last week, that when shepherds would corral their sheep at night, when they would be out in the pastures in the wilderness, they would corral their sheep at night to keep them from wandering off. So they would build little makeshift fences to pen them in. But then there wouldn't be an actual gate with, you know, hinges and a latch. The shepherd would be the gate. And at the opening to this penned area that they would make with sticks and branches and brush, whatever they could, the shepherd himself would lie down across the entryway so that the sheep could not leave without, you know, and get lost, and so that no predator could come in and devour the sheep. So it was this picture of genuine care that the shepherd had for the sheep, that I'm going to just put my body here and stay watch for you because I care for you. And then he also mentions there, number 4, I am the good shepherd in verse 11. And that expresses how he loves sacrificially, because he says there in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is exactly what Jesus would do for us by dying on a cross, versus the hired hand, someone who's not a legitimate shepherd, someone who does not have the interest of the sheep, the false shepherds, the ones who are not true. Well, they, when they see a wolf coming, they're going to abandon the sheep. You know, they don't really care. They run away, verse 13, because being a hired hand, they don't care for the sheep. Now, I have to tell you that when you look through this, and obviously Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he is the great and the good shepherd, that even the role of pastors, we need to model the idea of what Jesus is like here, okay? And you can spot a pastor who's not truly a pastor, doesn't truly have a pastor's heart by the way he doesn't abide by the example of Jesus. And unfortunately, there are some hired hands. There are some pastors in some churches that they don't really have an interest to love and care and feed the sheep. They're just in it maybe for themselves or personal gain or ego or whatever it is, or ulterior motives. And there are a lot, unfortunately, of some people who aren't in the ministry for the right reasons. And Jesus is expressing who he is here. And if anybody in ministry desires to serve the Lord, then they should exemplify the Lord in these areas as well in relation to his sheep by guiding faithfully and knowing personally and caring genuinely and loving sacrificially. That's a part of just being real and genuine and faithful and loving. And so he sets the example here. But again, he mentions in verse 16 that I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Jesus did not die only for the Jew, but he also died for the Gentile, that all would be saved who come to know him. And then again in verse 17, he kind of repeats this whole idea of I'm laying down my life for the sins of the world. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again, because Jesus was not defeated by the grave. He rose again 3 days later, triumphed over sin and death. So he says, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. When Jesus was crucified, it was not something done to him. It was something that he allowed to be done to him, because he had the authority over his life. And it was his to lay down and it was his to take up. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. When he dies on the cross, he willingly submitted to the will of the Father and allowed the Romans, the Jews, all of us, in effect, to nail him to that cross. But it wasn't because he was forced to die. It was because he was willing to die for us. Verse 19 says, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Referring to the story in the last chapter, chapter 9. So, you know, they're divided. So like, you know, some like what he's saying and others don't. And they those who don't dismiss him as being demon-possessed and raving mad. And the others are like, no, doesn't make sense that a raving lunatic and a demon-possessed guy could do what this guy does. Verse 22, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. Underline feast of dedication. The word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. So this is the, also called the Feast of Lights, Feast of Dedication. This is Hanukkah. And it is winter time, it says in the next sentence. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, surrounds a story that happened about 165 years before Christ. And I'll just give you the real brief synopsis of what Hanukkah means. But in around 200s B.C., there was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a Greek king who was part of what they call the Seleucid dynasty. Now, the Seleucid dynasty came about because Alexander the great Greek general, when he died, he had no heirs. So he divided his kingdom between four of his generals. One of his generals' names was Seleucus. And he got a part of the kingdom of Alexander the Great, which covers today basically Syria, that region of Syria. And then as king over that region, his descendants became king in his place. So Antiochus IV Epiphanes was a descendant of Seleucid, and he was king of this region of Syria. Epiphanes was not his given name. It was the title that he went by, which means, you know, the presence of the Lord. You know, so this guy had, you know, an ego bigger than his kingdom. So there he is, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, this guy who is, you know, God made manifest. That's the way he saw himself, as God made manifest. He marches into Jerusalem in the year 167 BC, and he takes over the temple with his forces, the Jewish temple. And one of the things he does is to desecrate the Jewish temple by sacrificing a pig, which is not kosher. Pigs are not kosher. And so he desecrated the temple by taking a pig in there, sacrificing a pig on the altar. Well, the Jews didn't stand for this for very long. In 164 BC, there was a revolt of the Jews against Antiochus IV Epiphanes, led by a man, a Jewish man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. It becomes known as the Great Maccabean Revolt. And the Jews overtake the army that was there in Jerusalem and took back their temple. And when they did, they cleaned it all up and they relit the menorah. But they could only find one day's worth of oil, olive oil, that was placed within each of the candelabras of the menorah, the golden lampstand. And the one day's oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, because they had to go through, the priest had to go through a very meticulous process of creating the best virgin olive oil that was sacred and sanctified in order to put it in the menorah. So it took them that long to make it. Well, in the course of that long that took for them to make that, this oil miraculously burned there in the menorah in the temple of the Lord. And so that 8 day length of time that the oil remained lit is called the Feast of Lights. They celebrate it for 8 days. It is around our same time as Christmas. It is called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. So get your Hanukkah, get your yarmulke, and let's go celebrate Hanukkah. Anyway, Jesus is celebrating this event here, and it was winter. And verse 23, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Messiah, they want to know, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You see, so they don't accept him and know him and receive him because they don't believe in him. So if they don't believe in him, of course they're not going to understand that he's been telling them that he is God. He says, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's a great promise for us, isn't it? And he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then verse 30, this is a very critical verse. Underline this in your Bibles or highlight it in your electronic Bibles. He says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now John, I think better than the other Gospels, makes the clearest statements of Jesus related to his assertion of his divinity. And again, sometimes people will say, you know, where is it that Jesus ever clearly says that he is God? I was watching a debate on YouTube that somebody had sent me. It was a college forum where there was a Q&A, and there was a Muslim cleric, and he was being asked by a Christian, you know, why he didn't believe that Jesus is God. Because Muslims only believe that Jesus was a great prophet inferior to Muhammad. And he came up to the microphone and he said, nowhere does Jesus ever make a claim that he is God. And that simply is not true, because this is one of them right here in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, for us to grasp the depth of the language, I'm going to parse out the Greek here for you, because it's important. The word one in the Greek is the word hen, spelled just like a chicken, but it's the Greek word hen, and it translates one in essence and nature, or one and the same. So he literally is saying, I and the Father are one in essence and nature. I and the Father are one and the same. He is asserting his divinity as God. Now, years ago, I had a random phone call here to the office, and Marilyn says, there's a lady that wants to talk to you. She says she's Jehovah's Witness, and she has some questions. I'm like, great. So I took the call, And so I think she really wanted to debate me, which, you know, rather than asking questions in the end. But she starts out by saying, you know, why do you believe that Jesus is God? Because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that he's God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he is the Son of God, but is different from God and is actually the Archangel Michael. And so, you know, I begin to express to her, well, you know, Jesus said in different places, and this is one of the places I quoted right here in John 10:30, is that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. She says, that doesn't mean that he's one and the same as God. I said, why do you say that? She says, well, it only means that he's like God, that he's similar. She says, kind of like, you know, if you were to say that you're one with your wife. It means that, you know, you've grown close and you have similarities, but it doesn't mean that you're the same as your wife, and your wife is not the same as you. So they're two different beings. I said, well, have you read further in your Bible? Because if Jesus is only saying that he's kind of like God, then he's about to nearly get killed for simply saying that he's kind of like. Because if you read the rest of the passage, look at the rest of the passage here. Verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, what? Claim to be God. It was no mystery to the ears of the Jews what he was saying. They understood clearly he was asserting his divinity and his deity. He's saying, I am God. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We are one in essence and nature. I and the Father are one and the same. I said to this lady over the phone, with all due respect, the Jews seem to understand more than what you've complicated it to mean. The fact of the matter is that the plain, simple interpretation is that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's the reason why the Jews who didn't believe that he was God wanted to kill him, because they heard it as blasphemy. And it would be blasphemy if it weren't true, but it is true. He's claiming to be God. And this is one of these clear places in the gospel where he does so. What he said was no mystery to the Jews. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus answered in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, this is a bit peculiar thing here, where he's quoting and saying there, you know, at the beginning of what I just read, he said, I have said you are gods. Isn't that in the scripture? And actually, it is in scripture, but let me clarify this, because this is one of these verses that have been really distorted. He's quoting out of Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says. It says, I said, you are gods. It's in quotation marks, gods, small g. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Now it's a rebuke in Psalm 82. So, but here's sometimes what I have heard. You know, some people who say, you go around saying, you know, we're little gods, you know, and they kind of assert their own little deity. It's just like, that's the most bizarre doctrine I've ever heard. There's only one true and living God, and we're not God. But what does it mean then, where Jesus quotes the scripture, and what does Isaiah 2, 6, and 7 mean? The term gods, and it's in quotation marks, small g, was a term for earthly judges or rulers. And the reason we know this is because of what Psalm 82 said. I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. So it's in the same way that, kind of in an old English, you might refer to a dignitary as Lord so-and-so, okay? It doesn't mean you're ascribing deity to them. It's a title. And that's the title that was used for earthly judges. Now, having said that, what Jesus is saying here is, if human judges can be referred to as gods, small g, then Jesus, he's saying about himself, should be even more so acknowledged as the divine Son of God and as the ultimate judge. That's what he means by that passage. And verse 39, after he says all that, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. He's on a divine timetable. He's not going to die before his appointed time. And then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing, that's John the Baptist, in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true, and in that place, many believed in Jesus. So he leaves Jerusalem, where he had been for the Feast of Dedication, for Hanukkah, and he goes to the other side of the Jordan River. He's going to be about 20 miles away from the events that happen in chapter 11, which we'll get to next week. Read ahead, because chapter 11 refers to the story of the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It is only found here in John's gospel, so we will talk about that, the resurrection from the dead, and that wonderful miracle that Jesus performed for his good friend Lazarus. So we'll pause there for tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the chief shepherd. You are the one who guides us and cares for us and loves us. And you died sacrificially for us. You laid down your life for our sins. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We are those fearful, timid, easily disoriented, dirty, sinful, lost souls that you so graciously chose to redeem. And so we thank you that you died for us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the punishment intended for us has been placed upon you. And so we thank you that you're our Lord, you're the Good Shepherd. You're the one who laid down your life for us. No one took it from you. It was yours to lay down. It was yours to take up again. How thankful we are that you're a merciful, loving, gracious God. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We worship you, Jesus, as God in flesh, who came to die for the sins of the world. Be with us now as we leave this place, Lord. Continue to impress your word upon our hearts. And we're so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.